Just turn to the verse we had this afternoon, 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse 9. 2 Kings 4 verse 9. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. In the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still towards the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Wherefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Stay, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued the house of Pharaoh with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister, that I might take her to be my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Chapter 39. Verse 1, And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh's captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of the master, his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And a verse in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 19. And they said, this is the daughters in Midian, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and water for the flocks. And in the New Testament, verse which was quoted already this week in Acts chapter 4. And verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. I'm sure that we were all impressed as we read the verses this afternoon in relation to the woman of Shunammite, how that she acknowledged that there was a man going past and that he was a man of God. She perceives, she says, that this is a man of God. And I wondered, what was there in Elisha that made her see that here was someone, he was a man of God? And I want to challenge myself today, and each one of us, to consider what is there in us as we move through this scene, that people can see that we are men of God. That we here are women for God. And when I was thinking of this, these, particularly the two in the book of Genesis, came before me, because here we have Abraham, and he is seen moving down into Egypt. And although we like to talk about Abraham, and rightly so, as the one who is called the friend of God, and we don't want to spend any much time criticizing Abraham, because he certainly stands out in Scripture as a man of faith. But I think that we can clearly say without any doubt that no matter how good you might be, however good Abraham was, however good David was, however much they were a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus, they as individuals, they failed. And I want to suggest that here we see that Abraham, he loses his faith, and he fails. And he, instead of being a testimony to Pharaoh in Egypt, he becomes a person that he has to be thrown out of Egypt. What a sad picture we have of somebody who deliberately, because of circumstances, moves into Egypt. And we may suggest, you know, well, this is very applicable, and very often when we give ministry that is practical, we are speaking particularly to the young people. And we think of the young people and how much it is needed for them to realize that if we go into Egypt, and Egypt, we all know, is typical of the world, there will be nothing but sorrow and hardship. If we stay out of Egypt at Bethel, there will be joy and blessing. But you know, I believe that these verses are just as applicable to me as they are to young people. Because I'm reminded, when we read through the churches in Revelation, and how we delight to read through them, and how we delight to look at them practically, to look at them as far as their doctrine is concerned, but also to look at them in a dispensational picture. And we look at Ephesians, Ephesus, and we say this is what was taking place after the apostles had gone to glory. There was a losing of the first love. And we move on to Thyatira, and we think this is the system of Roman Catholicism. And out of that came the Protestants. And out of that came Philadelphia. And we like to pause and talk much about Philadelphia. And although we would not call ourselves Philadelphia, and I believe the moment we would call ourselves Philadelphia, we are Laodicean. But we should ever seek that the character that is recorded in Laodicea is true in our lives and in our Christian company. But the sad thing is that Laodicea came out of Philadelphia. And however good we may think we are, there is always the possibility that any one of us might drift away from Bethel into Egypt. I'm sure that we can remember, I can remember brethren that occupied this platform that have drifted into Egypt. And here you will notice that Abraham, when he's outside of Egypt, in verse 7 and in verse 8, he builds an altar. He is known for building four altars. There are two that we've read, and in the last chapter of chapter 13, we find he goes to Hebron, fellowship. He builds an altar. And then the altar that he builds in the 21st chapter of Genesis. But there is very clear that there is no altar in Egypt. And as he moved down, he's moving out of that sphere where he felt free to give God his right place. He moves into Egypt. And although he has great faith, we believe, when he moves towards Egypt, he loses his faith and he is fearful as to what they will do to him. And so he makes up. Not really a deliberate lie, because further on we read that actually Sarah was his half-sister. But instead of telling the truth, he makes up a story and he seeks to hide from the reality of who he was. You know, when we do that, when people don't see us as a believer, we will fall into difficulty. And it's a very, very easy thing to do, that when we get back to our work or when we get back to our circumstances that we are in, how easy it is, instead of professing the Lord Jesus, instead of telling people that we've been to a Bible study weekend or we've been to a Bible study conference, we tell them we've been on holiday to Scotland, and that is very nice and acceptable, and they will ask you how was the weather. But if we start to tell them we've been to a Bible conference, that will concern them and that will make us feel they're going to persecute me. Well, he went down into Egypt, and when he went down into Egypt, you know, it brought nothing but sorrow to Abram. And there are two things. First of all, we read further on about his Hagar. And it says of Hagar that she was an Egyptian. Now, although scripture doesn't say it, I think that we can put two and two together and say, was it not Hagar that was got in Egypt? Because in verse 16, he was given maid servants. And I want to suggest that when he was in Egypt, he was given Hagar as a servant, and what problems she brought to Abraham. And if we go into the world, we will bring problems for ourselves. But not only did he bring problems for himself, although scripture doesn't say, but I think that we can gather from the first few verses of this chapter, that Lot, it says, went with him. And I believe that as Abraham moved, Lot, his nephew, went with him. And as he went down into Egypt, I think that Lot was with him. And what impression did it have upon Lot, the land of Egypt? You know, where we go, we very often take our children. And what impression does it have upon our children? A question that we all have to answer. Am I going somewhere which is going to have an bad effect upon others? We might not have children. We might be on our own, but we can all go places where young people will follow us, and we have to be careful. And you know, Lot, he goes down with him to Egypt, and in the next chapter, where there is a division to be made between Abraham's and Lot, Lot says this in verse 10 of chapter 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And I believe that Lot saw Egypt with his uncle Abraham. And what a sad thing it is that it was one of those reasons why Lot moved into Sodom. And the third one, if the first one was that it affected Abraham, the second it affected those that were with him. In the fourth point is that Abraham lost his testimony and he is sent out of Egypt. And you know, if we go into the world, not only will we gain things which are bad for us and others may follow us, but we will lose our testimony to be able to speak for the Lord. And we see this very clearly in the story of Lot, as was mentioned already this week, that Lot, when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, he vexed his righteous soul daily, it says. He was really a miserable man every time he went out in Sodom and he saw those around him. But he went to tell his own family and he seemed unto them as one that mocked. And so Abraham here, great man as he was, and yet he went down into Egypt and there was no evidence as to who he was. But what a contrast when we come to Joseph. You know, I think there's a fundamental difference between Joseph in Egypt and Abraham in Egypt. Because Abraham, it says, he went into Egypt. It was a deliberate act that he decided he would go there. But it says of Joseph, he was brought into Egypt. He couldn't help it. It was something that he had to do. It was no choice of Joseph. He was taken into Egypt. And you know, many people will tell you, but we all have to work in the world. We all have to associate with people. Yes, Joseph was brought into Egypt, and some of us will be brought into Egypt. But you know, when he was in Egypt, the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with Joseph because he was taken into Egypt. If he had moved himself into Egypt, I don't believe the Lord would have been with him. But can we guarantee that the Lord is with us when we go into the world because of our jobs? And when he was there, his master saw that the Lord was with him. I wonder what was in Joseph that made his master see that the Lord was with him. Do I believe it was the fact that he was acting as the Lord Jesus would act under those same circumstances? He was taken, and he was the father's loved son. He was the one that should have been lifted up. He was the one that should have been honored. But he was taken and he was sold as a servant. And yet, you know, it says of the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. What a wonderful picture we have of the Lord Jesus as the one that though he went through much suffering, and we read of Joseph in the Psalms, it says his feet were hurt in the fetters. And yet, you know, Joseph, he could go there and they could see that the Lord was with him. What a testimony. Can we, when we are in this scene, act in such a way that people see that the Lord is with us? We come to another great man. In Exodus chapter 2 verse 19, and it's always been a verse that has impressed me. Moses had spent the first few weeks of his life in the house of Levi, or one of the sons of Levi. And he had been brought up and had been given a good training. And yet, you know, when he was too young, she took him, put him in the bulrushes. And we know the story, how that the daughter of Pharaoh takes him and brings him up. And here, where we pick up this story, he is, according to Acts 7, he's 40 years of old, years of age. And he moves into the land of Midian. And there he is at the well. And these ladies come to the well to water their sheep. And they go back to their father and he says, how have you got there so quick? And she says, an Egyptian helped us. An Egyptian helped us. You know, Moses was not an Egyptian. Moses was an Israelite. Moses' parents were both Israelites. And yet somehow, the daughters here, they saw something in Moses that made him look like an Egyptian. And I believe, as we've already had it mentioned, it was the way in which Moses dressed. And we can all appreciate that coming from the palace, Moses would have been dressed in a certain dress, and it would have been obvious to those around that he was an Egyptian. But the challenge that I bring is, as we dress, does it show that we're the Lord's? Or does it show that we're seeking to copy the world? And this is a challenge to myself and to all of us. Are we being too much like the world? The world, sometimes they dress very, very casual, and we think that we can do the same. And other times the world dress very, very posh, and we think that we can do the same. Is there that in our dress, in our outward appearance, that makes us look different? Because here was Moses, and he looked like an Egyptian. And I don't need to explain to you some of the ways in which the world dresses, the world dress in order to draw attention to themselves. And we all know, there was a young girl who was with us, and I said to her, your dress is too short. And she said, that's exactly what my dad would say. She knew it. And you know, we have to make certain that as we dress, it is something that commends the gospel. And we don't dress in a certain way that will draw attention to ourselves. But as we had yesterday, everything that we do, whether we dress or how we move around, it should be to seek to put the Lord Jesus as the preeminent one. And so we find, when we come into the New Testament, that the disciples, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, I know that the Derby translation has it slightly different. It says that something similar to, they recognized them, that they had been with Jesus. But you know, I believe that there was something about these men. There was something not outward, there was something inward about these men that made those that were against them recognize that they were something like Jesus. You know, I simply bring before you some of the features of the Lord Jesus as we have them in Galatians, those fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and so on. You know, sometimes we come to meetings and the object is to learn more about the Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful thing to spend time learning about him, to be learning the scriptures, to be learning the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But you know, when the Apostle Peter, at the end of his life, as he writes his epistle, he says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow in the moral features that were seen in the Lord Jesus. And here, I believe there were these features in these men. And the first one of those fruits is love. You know, when we think of the Lord Jesus, there was never a person like him who loved those that he met. We think of the many occasions, particularly in Mark's gospel, where he had compassion on the leper He had compassion on the multitude. The wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus expressed love. We know and we experience the love of the Lord to us today. But you know, isn't it wonderful that when he was here, that love was just the same and it was seen as he moved through this scene. You know, I believe that these disciples too, they shew something of the love of the Lord Jesus. The challenge to me is, am I showing the love of the Lord Jesus? In a world which is full of hatred and strife, in a world which is full of trouble, in a country that there are many refugees coming, are we joining in with the vast majority and saying, send them back? Or are we showing love to them? Well, the disciples, I'm sure, they carried out love. The second one of those fruits was joy. We can always think of the Lord Jesus. Is it in Matthew 10 or Luke 10 where he could say, where there was all those who were against him, he says, I thank thee, O Father. Jesus rejoiced in spirit. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. You know, these disciples, and we see it, do we not, further on in the Acts, when we find Paul and Silas, they were in prison at midnight and they were moaning and they were groaning about the fact that they were unjustly put in prison. No, they were rejoicing. They were praising God. And we had it this afternoon. This woman, she could say it's all well. Everything's well because she was trusting in the God of Israel. And you know, I'm sure that if we really trust in the God of Israel, if we really trust in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we really put our faith and trust in our God and our Father, then there will be rejoicing. And although problems come, and although there are difficulties, the features that were seen in the Lord Jesus of joy and rejoicing will be seen in each one of us. And you know, when we come to that next one of those fruits, peace, is not this a result of having the Lord Jesus as the object before us? And if we have the Lord Jesus before us, there will be a peace in our hearts that no matter what's going on all around us, he is in control. And these features that were first seen of the Lord in the Lord Jesus will be seen in us. And that's the little word I want to bring. This woman, she says, I perceive he's a man of God. And I challenge myself and each one of us tonight. What is there in me? What is there in you that commends the Lord Jesus? Do people, when they see us, say, this person is a believer? Not just simply in relation to what we say when we think of Abraham. Not simply in relation to what we wear. I'm thinking of Moses. But in the relation to the things that we are in our own hearts. Love, peace, joy, kindness. These moral features which were seen beautiful in the Lord Jesus. Are they seen in us?
John chapter 14. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Chapter 16. Verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Chapter 17. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Chapter 21. Verse 16, just read the one verse. He saith to him, that is Peter, again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, or am attached to thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. We'll turn over to verses that our dear brother has just referred to in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. And in the address to Philadelphia, verse 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and will write upon him my new name. It's quite clear in these verses that one seeks to continue the exercise of our dear brother in speaking about affection for Christ. It's not difficult for us to understand very simply the words of the Lord Jesus, and one just for the moment illustrates it thus. But if a person who you dearly love is taken from you, but they leave and give to you something that they valued and treasured, would you not, because you loved that person, likewise love and treasure the object that they have given you? It may not in itself have been very much. The world refers to it as, it's got sentimental value. Just forget that word. There's no sentiment here. Surely would it not be true that I would value and treasure if I love dearly that person who is now gone, that which was so precious and so valuable to him? Now, I don't think that's difficult to understand. And I am absolutely convinced that in the measure wherewith we love what is dear to Christ, we demonstrate how much we love him. I'm absolutely certain of that. If I love the Lord Jesus, I will love what he loves. My assembly, my sheep. And in regard to those two things, individuals or collectively, in regard to both of those things, the scripture says, he giveth his life for the sheep. So valuable was the sheep that he gave his life to have it, and to keep it, and to save it. And so precious to Christ is his assembly. Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it. The merchantman seeking goodly pearls, when he had found one pearl of great value. I know the Authorized says price, but you can pay a lot for something and it's rubbish. But he saw in that pearl something of great value. And the scripture says he sold all that he had. But that word for sell is the word that is used in regard to a slave being sold into slavery. That's where that word comes from. So it involves himself. Not only all that he had, but he gave himself that he might have that which in his eye was of great value. Let us again continue with our dear brother's thought and ask ourselves, do I value what Christ values like he valued it? But before we move into the revelation, just let us remind ourselves of these wonderful verses that we have read in the Gospel of John. The things that he said, the privileges that we are brought into on account of the simple fact that we love him. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Of course, we also have his commandments, we have his saying, and we have his word in the singular. In fact, we read that in the Revelation. His words. The things that Jesus spoke, you find them in the Gospels. I believe that there used to be a Bible where in the Gospels all the actual words of the Lord Jesus were in red. Well, I hope you don't need a Bible like that to be reminded of the words of Jesus personally. We should know them. We should treasure them. My words. His communications. The things that he said, he will keep them. That little pronoun, it is a pronoun, isn't it? My words. And you know, if you go through these scriptures that I have read, and there are many more, where that pronoun appears, they are things that Christ says are mine. They came forth from me. They are of me, and I've given them to you. And if a man love me, he will keep, guarded, hold on to, secure. We considered that little word constrained. And I think we're right in saying it's not just verbal. It involves a physical holding on to. It's like that little word that we read about dear Simeon in the garden, that he picked up the Lord Jesus out of the arms of his mother and he held him. And that word for held means that he didn't let go of him. Do we keep the words of the Lord Jesus in that way? Well, the Lord Jesus said, a man who loves me will keep my words. But look what happens when you do it. And my Father will love him. And we'll read of it again in chapter 16. Can we really think of something greater than that? My Father will love him because he is keeping my words. Doesn't stop there. And we, not only the Father, but the Son, will come unto him and make our abode with him. What's that mean? My Father and I will come alongside and we'll live with you. That's what it means. Living. We've been exercised about the matter of the reality of the presence of divine persons. Being conscious of the Lord being with you. Well, here's the ultimate in that. The Father and the Son making their abode with you. And of course, for that to happen, we have to understand that there needs to be conditions that are absolutely conducive to those divine persons doing thus. How is that produced? Keeping my words. It's not difficult. It's not doctrinal. It doesn't require intellect. It requires love. My words. Chapter 16. The Father himself. Here's one of these occasions, and you will find that this little expression grammatically is said of all the divine persons. Jesus himself went with them. Romans 8. The Spirit itself will come. Verse 27. The Father himself. Now, you know, it'd be perfectly grammatically correct in English anyway to leave that word out. The Father loveth you. No, it doesn't say that. It says the Father himself. All that that name means. It's all bound up in that name. How the Lord Jesus loved my Father, my Father's house. What deep affections were in his heart, even as a man in this world, as he could speak of my Father's house, my Father's love, my Father and your Father. Why? The Father himself loveth you because, he's the reason, ye love me. Beloved brethren, love for Christ is absolutely essential for Christianity. Because if this isn't there, nothing else is of any value at all. Love for the person of the Lord Jesus is the critical thing that is essential for living for him, with him, and with his Father until we reach him in that scene. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on further. Dear Peter, I'm not going to talk about his failure, because believe you me, Peter is a product of the workmanship of God. But sometimes in workmanship, you have to get rid of the knobbly bits, like when they made those planks of wood in the tabernacle. They didn't just cut down the trees, they were shaped so they could all stand together, because that was according to the divine mind. So they had to come under the workmanship of a very skillful man, one who was said to be full of the Holy Spirit. Simon Peter, there it is, his name in responsibility. Simon Peter, his name according to divine workmanship. They're both brought together. Lovest thou me more than these? I'm not going to try and say what the Lord was referring to. The grammar, I understand, creates a bit of a problem as to who or what these were. Doesn't matter. Put it aside. The critical thing is, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? You see, whenever the Lord deals with a problem, he goes to the very root which has caused the failure. And he deals with that because it is critical. And here once again, we come back to the matter of affection for Christ. Simon, lovest thou me? Well, of course, Peter got broken down because he had to be broken down. And eventually he throws himself on not his love, but the Lord's knowledge of him. He says, thou knowest that I... He uses a different word, doesn't he? That thou hast affection for me. That I have affection for thee. All right, Peter. You love me. You have affection for me. Feed my sheep. There it is again. My sheep. They were precious to him. They are my sheep, but they need looking after. They need shepherding. They need feeding. Who is the Lord Jesus talking about? He is using the example of sheep. But scripture says that we are like sheep. So he's talking about us. We go back to John 10. My sheep. Those for whom he gave his life for. They were so precious to him. They are my sheep. And I've paid the ultimate price to have them. Peter, guide them. Feed them. Shepherd them. And he did it. How did he do it? Why did he do it? Because he loved the Lord Jesus. And it's as simple as that. And it's open to every one of us. So there is no excuse. The motive. The Apostle Paul touches it on 1 Corinthians 13. Sadly, the authorized use that uses that cold word, charity. But it's really divine love motivating us to do things. And if that isn't the motive, in the sight of divine persons, it has little or no value. It may affect something. It doesn't say it won't do anything. I'm sure a man giving his body to be burned would affect many people. But it may not be put to that person's credit if he didn't do it out of love for Christ. Tremendously challenging, isn't it? And sadly, dear beloved brethren, it would appear that when we come to the scriptures, second epistle to the Ephesians, why Ephesus? Why are those seven assemblies all in the theatre of operation of the Apostle Paul? Because it is John that is speaking to us, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, again, it's this matter of divine love being central to the subject. And when he walks in the midst of the assemblies, and he's still doing it, again, our dear brother and dear Graham too have been exhorting us about our behaviour when we come together. You've heard me say this before. Beloved brethren, the Lord's sitting on that seat. He's here if we gather to his name. And he takes account of not only what we look at, but what's going on in my mind. Again and again, every one of the churches, he says, I know. When we gather to his name, we gather to a person who he says he will be present, but we gather to a person who knows and takes account of everything. And here we are, Ephesus, the epistle to the Ephesians of Paul, often referred to as the pinnacle of the truth of God. The Apostle Paul was given to complete it. That means he put the top stone on the edifice that finished it all, completed it, the mind and the purpose of God, what he had in mind in eternity and brought the world into being to display what was in his mind and bring about that which will establish it. The perfect manhood of Christ. His perfect sacrifice and death, his resurrection, his ascension, he's being carried up into heaven. And there he is. Who tells us that? Paul does more than any. And then he speaks about what emanates out of the scene of where Christ is glorified in the presence of God as a man. And we've sung the hymn, sang last night. Oh, the sight in heaven is glorious. Man in righteousness is there. And from that place, the glory of God shining in face of Jesus Christ. And out from it, sent down the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me. He shall speak of mine. There it is again. My things. There is a divine person on earth, amongst us, in us, who rightly values the things that belong to Christ. And he says he will take of my things and reveal them unto you. You see, we keep coming back to this little expression, my, my. My, which says to me, do I value them? I may not understand them all, but do I hold on to them? Because they belong to Christ and they're precious to him. Paul refers to it as a treasure. And the Lord Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. We've got a hymn that talks about the treasure we found in his love has made us pilgrims below. A treasure. Timmy, you know, the simplicity of scripture sometimes hits you very hard because it's not. It doesn't require a great deal of intelligence to understand the words of Jesus. If we make the truth of God complicated, then we're not dividing it in a right way. If what the apostles talked about in the sight of young people as manifested by us, we're not keeping it, because it's not complicated. The reason is, the secret is, if a man love me, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And then we come to this wonderful place, this assembly at Ephesus, where were expounded the most wonderful truths of Scripture as far as the truth of the mystery is concerned, my assembly. And in that very first chapter, he speaks about what the assembly is. Something that has been given to Christ by the Father. It's his complement. That means it's absolutely suitable to him. A glorious church. Why is it glorious? Because it's to be the companion of a glorious man. So it has to be completely compatible with him. And then it says, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. That is what the assembly is. The fullness of him who filleth all in all. And you and I, beloved brethren, have been left here to gather together, and in whatever locality we might be, to give expression in our gathering together of what the Scriptures, particularly the Apostle Paul, tells us will demonstrate the truth of the unity of the body of Christ. We are members of him. He is the head. But it doesn't stop there in Corinthians. We're members one of another. And that, beloved brethren, we forget. And when we forget it, we are prone to say, I have no need of you. The Lord Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say of any Christian, I have no need of you. He needs every one of us. And that means he needs every believer in the world. Because it requires every believer in the world at any one given moment of time to give expression to the truth of the one body of Christ on earth. And when every living believer and those that have died in Christ will be brought up together again and caught up into the air to be presented to be Christ, to Christ, it will be a glorious church. No spot, no wrinkle. Sadly, there's a great many spots and wrinkles today. Which are not according to the divine thought of the assembly. But there's coming a moment, beloved brethren, when they'll all be gone. And we'll all be there, everyone, in a perfect condition, to be presented to the heart of Christ. And when he sees it, to quote that well-known scripture, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. Be satisfied. Thou hast left thy first love, was said to Ephesus. What is first love? We understand that the word first is the same as the word used to describe the garment of which the Father put on the Son in Luke chapter 15. The best. Okay, let's use that word tonight. Thou hast left the best love. That's what he says. So what does the Lord Jesus mean when he talks about the best love that should be first in our minds. What is it referring to? Why is it said to Ephesus? Because at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul brought to light the best revelation of the mind of God, the truth of the mystery and the assembly. The first thing that is in the estimation of Christ as to value, my assembly, my church, my bride, my companion. The apostles held it, but very soon after, there was a downward movement. And you know, you can go all the way through those seven assemblies, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Suddenly there's a little Paul. In fact, there were two Pauls. And then you get the worst state of all. What was the root problem that brought it all about? Thou hast left thy first love. And beloved brethren, very simply, I believe it refers to the truth of the assembly as being the body of Christ, God's ultimate thought. James McBroom used to refer to it as God's masterpiece. The assembly, descending out from God, having the glory of God. God's masterpiece. And you and I are part of that masterpiece. There's a little bit of that picture, which is you and me. And it will be perfect. It's a product of the mind of God. It's a result of the work of Christ. It's a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Divine persons working together in harmony and union to bring about that which will be for their eternal pleasure. What is it? The Father, the Son, and the assembly. You and I. But just briefly, let's remind ourselves of what the Lord said about Philadelphia, where there was a recovery of a great deal of that which had been lost. Thou hast a little strength. Why did the Lord commend them with having a little strength? Thou hast kept my word. There it is, that preposition again. My word. I think there we're talking about the revelation of God as Father. The central truth of the writings of the Apostle John. Thou hast not denied my name. We gather to the name of Christ because personally, in body, he's not here. He's in heaven. So we're talking about those truths that have to do to the present day in relation to the person who at the moment is in heaven in coming again. I think that's the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Thou hast kept the word of my patience. Well, that's kingdom truth. It's the central thought of the teaching of the Apostle Peter. So what characterizes the assembly of Philadelphia? The things that the Lord takes account of. It is the apostles' doctrine. All of it. Here was a company that kept it. Why did they keep it? Because it belonged to Christ. That's why. And what does it produce? I think we've got seven my's here. Three refer to what they kept. Four refer to what he will do because of it. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar. Think of those two magnificent pillars that were outside Solomon's temple. How impressive they must have been. They spoke of something. The might and the power and the ability to establish things as far as God is concerned. Just think of you and I, either individually or collectively, being made that in the place where God dwells. I will write upon him the name of my God. You know, sadly we see, do we not, singlets with things written on them, names of persons, pop stars and all the rest of it. It's rubbish. Dear Christian, don't do it. There's only one name that is worthy to be written on a Christian, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about morally. Here is a company that the Lord Jesus speaks about as being worthy to display his name. The name of the city of my God. So we've talked about a pillar and a temple and a city. It's getting bigger and bigger. The name of the city of my God. And finally, something that is very, very personal. My new name. I don't know what that is. I don't think Scripture tells us what his new name is. It's something that is personal to him and speaks of the Father's estimation of that person, his worthiness and his work. And to make it known to him, he gives him a new name. And that's the name that he writes on you and me. If we treasure and hold fast to what is precious to him. We need grace. We need help. We need encouragement. But most of all, we need love for Christ and love for one another.